continue on where we left off last time. Second Samuel chapter 21. We have Israel in this particular chapter faced with a real problem. For verse 1 says of chapter 21, there was a famine in the days of David, which lasted for a period of 3 years. And these were consecutive years, which would make it even more difficult. This would cause any leader, I would think, to inquire of the Lord. Now, we recognize the fact that when such things as this occur, there are always the whiz kids who think in terms of planetary disturbances and the astronomical cycles and all the various hot spots and difficulties by virtue of the readjustment of the planets and what have you. But the child of God recognizes that the Lord has a plan, a sovereign plan. And every detail has been considered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing happens on this planet which catches him unawares and which does not fit into his eternal plan and purpose. We have here a fulfillment of a law in regards to the fact that we're told in Galatians 6 that we reap what we sow, but there are fixed laws of consequences, not only in the monetary realm, not only in the realm of farming, as we think of planting and sowing and the early and latter rains, but this is also true in the moral realm. And sometimes we get the impression that as Christians, when we sin or fail to walk respectfully before the Lord from day to day and cautiously and dependently upon Him, if we make a decision that's goofy, and some, of course, are goofier than others because some decisions are more important than other decisions. There are many decisions you made today which you made automatically, and probably in many cases you did not think in terms of what the Lord's will might have been in that instant. That's a dangerous thing to do because we find ourselves in a position sooner or later when we make a decision that has real repercussions and grave consequences. And if we make that decision apart from ascertaining God's will for us, it may cause problems that will last for many a moon. We saw the principle set forth with David and his great sin. And though he confessed his sin, and I oftentimes use Psalm 51 when talking to carnal Christians in encouraging them or seeking to challenge them to acknowledge their transgressions before the Lord, to be honest with themselves before the Lord, to admit their failure and sin to the Lord, which is very difficult for us to do, and the natural tendency is to rank up our neck and skin a little bit and just say, just a minute. When in reality, we ought to be the first to admit that our skin, our flesh, our soulish nature is so prone to move in the wrong direction that when a problem befalls us, the natural tendency should be to take inventory. And the first reaction should be that of, Lord, what is there in my life that I fail to see, and where did I fail to look to you when I probably made a decision and turned the corner without checking in first? And that would be the logical approach for a believer. Instead of being proud, heady, and high-minded, and saying, in effect, well, that's beneath me to make a decision that would be wrong, and I sort of resent the fact that you infer that maybe I did. And that attitude right there indicates the fact that that Christian there is really cornballed. He's out of it. And pride goeth before a fall, the Holy Spirit before destruction. And apparently that was the spirit of David, as we think of chapter 24, which we may look at yet tonight, when David apparently harbored that attitude, which resulted in real problems within the nation at that time, as many get killed because of his failure. Now, in Job 10:2, Job mentions the fact that we should suspect something wrong when evil befalls us. He said, "Show me wherefore thou contendest with me," Job 10:2. And this is why David goes to prayer. David inquires of the Lord, verse 1. And the Lord answered him. And he said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, God is dealing with the nation of Israel according to the conduct of their rulers. And this is another principle that is true. For the last 50 years, in the United States of America, many chickens have been loosed out of a chicken coop. Many decisions have been made that have been unwise. Going off the gold standard was one decision that was made, which was tragic, by virtue of the fact that the government itself had designed a plan by creating false money with nothing behind it, and through a process of inflation, they could become richer and could become more indulgent and could control more, while at the same time they were in fact stealing money from the citizens of this country. Thus, because of these decisions that have been made, inflation obviously is going to escalate to a much higher level. And even though we have a new president, he really won't be able to do anything, because what can man do if he wanted to, in a four-year period of time, when we had been working for 50 years to accomplish what we finally have accomplished? And obviously, because of the fact that inflation is going to be higher, it will be impossible to get a long-term loan. Mortgage money will be impossible to be gotten. The market, as we think of bonds and so on, will go down. The money that's put in banks, which will receive about 5.25% to 5.5%, is half eaten up by taxes, while inflation is going up 15%, which means any money you have in a bank, you're losing 10% on it yearly while it's sitting there. This will result in inevitable depression, no doubt coupled together with inflation. When both run together, it's catastrophe. And if we define depression by the fact that people's standard of living will become lower, then I think we can honestly say, as the media is already preparing us, in the future, we will not be one of the leading nations of the world, but we might as well settle for number 27, just a few years off, which means we'll need foreign aid from other countries, apparently, as time goes on. Now, I merely cite that as an illustration of the fact that you will suffer because of the decisions made by heads of state. That means there are young people here who will not be able to purchase a home, but will have to rent because they simply will not have enough money, nor will they be able to make the payments when the interest is compiled on a piece of property or a home. So consequently, they may live the rest of their lives in trailers or rented apartments because of decisions that have been made over the past 50 years in this country, which brought us to this point where you will never own a home because you're not able to afford it. Now, I think you can understand that. Here is a principle set forth by the Lord in regards to Israel and the misconduct of Saul, where he did not keep an agreement or a contract with the Gibeonites. And when he should have slaughtered the Amalekites, he didn't. When he should have protected the Gibeonites, he killed them, or sought to, indicating the fact that he did not have a heart or a mind that was like God's, and thus his thinking was perverted. And he thought in terms of self rather than in terms of principles of righteousness. Now, this same principle is true in regards to your personal life. When you make a decision and fail or goof, and then you may confess it, and the Lord can forgive you, that does not mean that you will not carry the marks of that decision or carry the burden of that sin the rest of your life. You may very well do that now. God in His grace can use you. But here again, it depends on the magnitude of the decision that you made. If a believing girl marries an unsaved man, that's a very grave decision. And it would be a wrong decision. That means this saved girl is going to have to live with the man who does not have a heart that seeks after God, and it will come to pass in the future that she will reap what she has sown. And because this fellow cannot put the Lord first or prefer her to himself, he will use her and derive from her those pleasures he wants, while at the same time he knows not how to contribute anything towards the marriage, because he's incapable of doing that for the most part. She will rape the rest of her life what she's sown. Now, she may get a divorce, have a couple of kids and all the rest of it, but those children will be perpetual reminders of the fact that she was out of the will of God. Now, we should learn by such mistakes as that, for all of us are cut from the same bolt of cloth, and we're no different than David, and really we're no different than Saul. In fact, our natural nature is identical to that of Saul, for when David was not looking to the Lord, he operated just like Saul. So Saul becomes the classic illustration of how not to operate and what happens when you operate like that. Now, I would like to just momentarily have you shift back to the book of Joshua. And maybe we could learn a couple of practical lessons from that particular book in conjunction with the Gibeonites. Joshua chapter, rounding around 6 through 9. Let's pick it up in chapter 6. Now, we've gone through the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians set forth the believer's position in the heavenlies. And then tells us how to step out by faith in utilizing those provisions by putting on the armor of God by faith in fighting the good fight of faith. So we're told to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and having that armor to stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and so on. Now, the principle is identical. Both Israel had to walk by faith, as do we. And God had promised them possessions in Canaan land, as he has us. And they were to step out by faith in taking that piece of land. Now we might quickly note the instructions in chapter 1. This is a good review because we fail to walk by faith, and I'm sure that there were times today when you didn't. And the Lord makes a promise here to Joshua, who takes Moses' place as the leader. Verse 2, Moses my servant is dead, now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, verse 2 of chapter 1, unto the land which I will give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place the sole of thy foot or your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And then he gives the description, verse 4. As all they have to do is step out by faith and occupy that which was already theirs legally. God gave them a title deed to the land. Verse 4 gives them the borders. And it says in verse 5, there shall not a man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Keep moving. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Only be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And middle of verse 7, don't turn from the word or the commandments of God to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever you go, and the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Meditate upon it day and night. That's the key to prosperity. Look into Christ, occupation with Christ, meditation upon Christ. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Had I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be thou dismayed. Why? You can't miss, you can't lose. For I, the Lord thy God, am with thee whithersoever thou goest. So we have set forth a command for them to be faithful, obedient, and courageous. Now, they go into the land. I have here a map, and it actually covers that period of time when Moses led them out of Egypt. Right here now, going across Jordan. And they're going to move in to possess the land under the leadership of Joshua, which finds its New Testament counterpart in the word Jesus. They're going to move straight through, and they're going to divide the forces, so it will become a very organized conflict as they attack. They will divide the north from the south, as they moved to Jericho, to Ai, and the Gibeonites. Once they divide the forces, they will move to the south. And there have about 3 skirmishes. And then they'll move to the north, or a couple, I forget now, and have another couple. I think there's about 7 skirmishes mentioned in the Word of God. Now, they no doubt had more skirmishes than that, but this is a big book, and it covers the history of mankind. You know, you read later stories, I do, we oftentimes leave out incidentals, and things don't amount to much by virtue of the fact that we hit the highlights. So I'm sure that much more took place than what was recorded in the book of Joshua, but there's more here than we will be able to digest, and the principles are set forth here with what is stated. So God put down everything we needed. In any other area of conflict, the principle is identical in failure or success. So this is exactly what we have in going into the land. We were looking at Saul and David, who took the land. Here's another map. As we look at the kingdom of Saul and David and Solomon, and we see that it actually increased as Saul's control was smaller. It moved out with David, and then of course Solomon controlled more land at that time than Israel has ever enjoyed since. So it sort of reached a zenith point during the time that Solomon reigned. So, back to Joshua. We have in chapter 6 their conquest of Jericho. We have this in chapter 6 through 8, the central approach as they seek to divide the land. Now, we're familiar with the story, so we won't go into a lot of detail, but we have mentioned in Hebrews 11 that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Faith, obedience, and courage. Now, they look like idiots to the enemy. God's ways are not our ways. But they obeyed the Lord explicitly. That meant they had total confidence in His instructions and His ability to do what He said He would do. They were courageous enough to move ahead and be willing to become fools for Christ as they marched around the city 7 days, after which they yelled and the walls fell flat. They walked in. And they had a great victory over the world. However, we have 3 opponents: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the flesh and the devil become insidious foes. Now, there's a command given that they should not take anything. And thus it's mentioned in verse, 18, we have it. Keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. Now, that which he was referring to was not taking anything by way of monetary worth from Jericho. They move towards Ai. And as they look the situation over, they look at it from a human point of view. And instead of depending upon the Lord, they depended upon themselves, which means we're more vulnerable after we've had victory than before. And we're prone always to lean upon our past successes and to enjoy our present comforts, which means we usually worse shape them than before. So, in verse 2 it says, and Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And they went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. Now, the first thing they failed to do was to pray. This, then, was the result of self-confidence. Self-confidence says, this is no problem. We're adequate for the task. Anything you do that you feel adequate for indicates the fact that you are failing. For the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do absolutely nothing. This was their problem. When comparing Ai, which was peanuts from a natural point of view, and compared to Jericho, they felt that they could mop them up while they were shooting crap on the side. This would be no problem at all. And they also said, in effect, why must we all go up? Why can't half of us stay home and sleep tonight or watch 60 Minutes or whatever? Indicating the fact that they didn't want to give wholehearted support and give 100% output. Now, the Lord doesn't like that, whether it's in our life, personally, or with a congregation. The Lord says, in effect, if it's worth doing, it's worth giving 100%. And in the Christian life, you should be conscientious and dedicated to the task at hand, so that what you do with all your might and heart, and is unto the Lord. And anything less than that spirit indicates the fact that we're sloughing. And we're playing the same game that Joshua and Israel played right here. As they said, in effect, well, we can do this with one hand tied behind our back. No problem at all. Now, as the result of this, it says in verse 4, so they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. And then it speaks of how far they were chased. Joshua rent his clothes, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. Now, once you do something in your own strength and fail, the natural tendency is not to take the blame, but to blame the Lord. And the natural reaction is to say, in effect, it would have been better, I never would have gotten saved, and I never would have stepped out for Jesus Christ, because now my neck's on the chopping block. I'm very embarrassed by virtue of the fact that now I'm in the middle of the stream, and would to God I never would have committed myself, then no one would know, I would not be embarrassed, and we could keep the whole thing a deep, dark secret. The natural tendency. Now, the whole problem here is the fact that they failed to pray or seek the Lord's face, but now, through the failure, he can be a fantastic prayer warrior. Now, he goes to pray, and all is going to pray, and now he can pray, and you wouldn't believe how he can pray. Now, we're at this point. As we look at the Gibeonites, he does the same thing. He fails to pray and to seek counsel of the Lord. He feels he's got this one bottled up. And one of the attacks of the wicked one is to make you confident and feel as though you've got things well in hand and you can handle the situation. And if he can sell you on that, then the devil's got you right by the nose, because he knows the Word of God better than you do, and he knows that if you think you can cut the mustard, you're already in the place where you're a sitting duck. he recognizes that independence, which rides on the back of pride, is the key to failure. He knows that, but we don't know that. We don't seem to catch on. That's why I mentioned we have to be dependent, building upon the Lord. Now, as he goes to prayer, the Lord reminds him of the Word of God and the instructions given to him by the Word. Verse 10, the Lord said unto him, get thee up from off thy face. You sinned against the Word of God. Israel has sinned and also have transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing. And that involved verse 21, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and 50 shekels weight, and I coveted them. I took them, and behold, they're in the tent, and as a result, he and his family were killed. Now, I want you to notice something here. As we think of a united effort, I think of another verse, and I'm going to have you turn there just to emphasize the point. Let's flip to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 12, I believe I want. He's talking about the body of believers, 12, 12, and 13. 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And thus we're fitted in to a body so we can function one with another. He uses the physical body as an illustration. And in verse 24 it says, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should be of the same care one for another, and when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And you are the body of Christ, and your members in particular. Now I'm also thinking of Romans chapter 14, where he speaks of the fact that none of us live unto ourselves. None of us die unto ourselves. Whether we live therefore or die, we belong to the Lord. What we do has an effect upon others. And as we go back to Joshua chapter 7, we see it graphically illustrated in this situation where 36 men lost their lives and the whole nation goes down in utter defeat because of one member that failed to obey the Word of God. We fail to realize the effect we have upon each the other. And you probably didn't think about it today, but as you went through the day, if you fail to pray, and if you fail to be what God wanted you to be, you hurt the body of Jesus Christ. And that meant you hurt every person that's here tonight. And not only did you hurt every person that's here tonight, you hurt every person that belongs to Jesus Christ that's not here tonight. Whether you like it or not, that's a principle that's true. So my unwillingness to walk obediently before the Lord means I am hurting the body, and consequently, others are suffering with me by virtue of the fact that I'm a proud, rebellious, stubborn rebel. It'd be wonderful if you could pout by yourself in your own closet or bedroom or wherever, and all would be well. But you can't. It's not that simple, even though you'd like to do it. Well, here's the failure. Now, I should add a note of encouragement. Chapter 8 of Joshua sets forth a conquest. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee. Not don't take a 3,000, you take them all. I want you to be wholehearted. I want some to go on vacation while others do all the work. basketball, football, warfare, the Air Force, the Navy, the Marines, the Army. Think of a choir, a band, an orchestra. The whole key to success revolves around the ability of all these people to operate as one. And the world strives to unite and collect and cooperate. And the odds on the paper, religious and otherwise, are always designed to seek to unite people together for a common objective and a common purpose. Thus you have the united way stuck before your face all the time. They want people to unite around some common goal or objective. And in the measure that we all participate and come out 100%, we can put this thing over the top and it'll be a growing success for mankind or whatever. They stole that from God. And that principle is found throughout the Word of God, both in the Old Testament in conjunction with Israel, the New Testament in conjunction with the church, and yet the Christians fail to make that thing work. We can't do as good as the unsaved. They do a better job than we do. And they're right together, right in the other, and spending themselves. And that's exactly what was needed here. Now, the Lord says, I want 100% participation. If the Lord wants us to do something, that which makes us successful is wholehearted participation. I can't help but think of comments that have been made concerning the burning, which is, I think, quite an accomplishment for a congregation this size, with all the work that was involved. But the reason why the average church couldn't do what we did is because of the lack of unity and dedication, vision, and a willingness to sacrifice. That's why they couldn't do it. That doesn't mean we're 100%. I don't believe we are. And of course, I took that into consideration as a pastor. And I thought that it was time to move. At least we had a maximum number of people who were willing to work. And there was indicators that set forth the fact that we could move ahead. We did. And I believe the Lord has undertaken for us. But I believe only eternity will reveal to us as a church, and to me as a pastor, and to each of us individually in our individual ministries, of what could have been done had we been more diligent and given it 100%. While in my office today, praying and meditating, thinking about the Word of God, these things cross my mind on occasions. I wonder, as the result of decisions that have been made, if the Lord wouldn't have done more, and we wouldn't have accomplished more, if I would have had a greater vision and we would have moved sooner. But right now I'm thinking specifically of the work in Duluth and the Bible study in Minneapolis and the work in Silver Bay. I wondered if a couple of years ago, or 3 years ago, or 4 years ago, if maybe we wouldn't have taken a step of faith, if possibly there could have been a greater impact with those testimonies in those particular areas had we not moved in that direction sooner. I'm wondering if possibly in the future there might be a church that can, we might say, handle a full-time pastor in Minneapolis or Duluth or International Falls or in Hibbing or in Ely or whatever. And if this comes to pass, and I'm ready to be slipped in a box. But I can still feebly stand, as did David here before the Philistines when he almost passed out. And we look back and reminisce. If when we stand before the Lord won't say, "You may have had six churches start from this one, but if you really would have gotten your act together, you could have had 12. I wouldn't be surprised we didn't hear that. I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't tell me that. Why? It's not because we're not moving in the right direction. It's because we don't want the right thing. I believe it's because we are not on top of it and diligent every moment, and totally dependent upon the Lord and seeking each moment to seek His will and face and not miss a lick, and making those decisions that need to be made and buying every opportunity that's there and seeing those opportunities so they can be purchased for eternity. Well, as I needed. And I wonder about you as an individual when you give an account before the Lord. The Lord said you worked on the job, or you lived in an area, and you didn't have a vision for anyone around you. You went to work and you were in your own world. And I could have used you to lead six people to Jesus Christ, but you were so busy making money and crabbing about the preacher, the pastor at the church, and you don't like the color of the shingles on the building or something else. That's all you could talk about when you weren't taking a vacation or bowling or running your snowmobile machine or going fishing or whatever else that you were more excited about than you were in serving Jesus Christ. And consequently, you've missed some things in your life. And now I can't give you the rewards that you could have had by virtue of the fact that you meant well, but you just went on top of it because you weren't that solely dependent upon me, and you did not give me 100% attention. You did not stand in awe of me each and every day so I could really clue you in. You thought you had it pretty well tucked away. When you got up in the morning, this is the way you always did it, you had about change. I've done it this way for the last 37 years. I'm going to keep on. And most Christians are just like that. They're just like that. If the Lord says, "Now look at, why don't you brush your teeth before you shave?" You'd say, "I'm not doing it, Lord. I've always shaved before I brush my teeth." If you think I'm going to change for you, you got another guest coming. I'm not moving. Not just the way we are. And I use that as an illustration because we don't want to eat. We don't want to sit down and read the paper. We don't have a chair we want. We don't have time to go out of town and buy the groceries. And we're locked into a little cell, a little moan, and God couldn't dynamite us out of that narrow track in which we're stuck in. And our mind is so narrow, we've got tunnel vision, and we can't see outside the tunnel. You're trying to talk to a hard-headed, knuckle-headed, independent, soft, real, proud Christian like that, and you might as well talk to this gizmo. You'd get further. And I mention that because there are Christians here tonight, and there's young ladies here tonight who have a family, and you're just waiting to die. There's young couples who've gotten married, they've got their family now, and they've lived their whole teenage life waiting to get married. And that was their great hope and dream, and now they're married. And apparently all they got left to do is wait to die. That's all they got left. What else is there to do? There's no excitement in serving Jesus Christ. All you're going to do is wash your mouth, change diapers. Not that you can't change diapers for the glory of God, but I really believe that if you change those diapers for the glory of God, it will fit into a bigger frame of reference than that little job that you got going there at your little house, wherever you're squatting. You take on a bigger dimension, and you'll see yourself as a missionary and as a light for for Jesus Christ, and that you have a ministry that's far greater than just getting up in the morning and making breakfast and changing the diapers and making dinner and changing the diapers and making supper, changing the diapers and going to bed, and the next morning making breakfast, changing the diapers, making dinner, changing the diapers, making supper, changing the diapers, and going to bed day after day after day after day. Waiting to die. Waiting to die. It's the way these old folks who go in Florida. You know, get the little campers and go down there, and they all sit and they talk to each other, waiting to die. What else is it to do? You see, only the Christian's got a reason to live. The unbeliever's dead. He hasn't got a reason to live. He's breathing air that he's bowing from God, storing up wrath on his head to go to hell. That's all he's doing. Working every day and coming home, always doing it the same. You walk up the same steps, stick the bucket in the same spot, drop your shoes off the same place, move to the same bedroom or same chair, and there you sit. And your wife's got it all computerized. She knows exactly what you're going to do. If she went blind and was deaf, she'd know exactly where you're going to move. Because you're stuck in a rut. You got tunnel vision. The Lord couldn't do anything with you because that's the only way you operate. And that's why you don't think in terms of what God could do with you by using you in some great adventure, because you don't think in terms of God using you. You just think in terms of dropping the shoes the same place and all the rest of it. And I say that for the benefit of those of you who are stuck in a rut and have tunnel vision tonight, and the best you can come up with is a changed diaper. And I'm sure it'll include at least a couple of you. All right, let's go on now with, AI, here we are. Now the Lord changes the instructions, verse 2. Now I shall do to Ai and to her king as you did to Jericho and to her king, only the spoil thereof. Going to make a change in the game plan now. And the cattle thereof, that you can take for a prey for yourselves. Now it says you can have it. But what could they say they couldn't have it before? Because they must teach you to obey, that's all. You know, do that with your kids. Not to just give them a hard time, but there's no point in hanging everything on the ceiling. There ought to be some things in the house that you can teach them to live alone without hanging from a chain on the ceiling. And maybe there ought to be some things you ought to pick up. I don't deny that. But you can't hang anything up. So that's because God learned somewhere along the line there's something you don't do. And sometimes you ought to set a trap for them. In the sense that you will allow something to remain there just to teach them that here's something they shouldn't touch. And as they grow older, it's a greater temptation, but you want to teach them something so that when you say no at a distance, they'll stop, because maybe a year from now, they're going to be running towards a railroad track with a train coming and you never reach them before that train gets there, and all you're going to have to do is just say stop, and they'll stop because you train them at home. But if you didn't train them at home, then just keep your putty knife handy. So you can scrape them up, because they've never been taught to listen. Because you never trained them. So here the Lord changes the game plan. And he says, put the wood in the other way in the stove. So I always put it in this way. I said, put it in the other way. I always put it in this way. God says, look, I sent people to hell for less than that. When I tell you to put the wood in this way, change the game plan, put the wood in this way. And I say that because there's some of you knuckle-headed, hard-headed gentlemen here tonight who wouldn't think of turning that bar wood around, putting it another way. If God said, turn it around, you'd say, I'm good half of us, I'm not doing it. I've done it this way for 48 years, and I'm going to keep doing it this way. And your wives can testify that what I'm saying is right on the money. That's your game plan. So I will ask for testimonies tonight, but... You know what I'm talking about. Verse 3, so Joshua rose up with all the people of war to go against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of Ai and sent them away by night. Now he's going to make a different approach. And In verse 11 it says, "And all the people, even the people of Ur, that were with him, were up, bowed about in the act, or if some on vacation, and sloughing off and taking it easy. If this is God's will for us, we'll all do it together, so we can all fulfill God's will together as members of the body of Christ. If it's not God's will, then I'm not doing it, because I'd be out of the will of God if I did it." And I might say this is true of the local church. I'd have to say this, which I did to the board and the congregation. Look, if God wants us to have a building program, then we better be all agreed on the fact this is what God wants us to do. And if he doesn't, we better be all agreed on the fact he doesn't want it. But if he does, then we better all do it. Otherwise, we're all the will of God if we don't. It's that simple. But if you're one of those independent type that want to sit home and say, "I'll sit back and inspect. Well, I'm not getting involved. I'm too busy reading the Phoenix. Spider-Man. That's more important to me. Watching television. I'd rather do that than to fit into the plan of God and the purpose of God with the people of God. I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about me." Well, when you have the maximum number of people who think like that, you've got an apostate church. And they're all over the place. That's why they're not doing what we did. Because those people in those churches are just like you. That's their problem. And that's why a local church has to fight, as you do in your individual life, a perpetual tendency to want to be independent and go your own way. That is something you and I fight every moment of every day. And one of the things that Israel characterized by one illustration for the New Testament saint is the fact that they never did defeat the enemy here. Never. It was a perpetual battle from one generation to the next, indicating the fact that when you get saved, it's a series of battles. Some are greater than others, but that's the Christian life. One battle after another. God is developing us and showing us how to depend upon him and allow him to fulfill his will through us through these battles. Now, let's jump over to chapter 9. I might add in conjunction with that one note of encouragement. They did have victory. So we have a principle. When we fail, and we're willing to be honest with the Lord and acknowledge our sin, God will give us victory. For you see, the ultimate goal and objective involves many skirmishes, but there's only one campaign. And we won't win every skirmish, but thank God we're on the winning team, and ultimately we're going to win the war. Because we're on the winning side. But the ideal, of course, is to allow the Spirit of God to give us victory in those skirmishes. But when we fail, why, there's still hope. If we're honest, the Lord can give us victory, which is illustrated here. Out of chapter 9 of Joshua. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "It comes to pass when all the kings which were on the side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys, in the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel in one accord." Boy, they had unity. Man, Satan made the believers look sick. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua, what they had done to Jericho and Ai, they decided to work warily." Here's the devil, the wiles of the devil, same word. "And they went up as if they were ambassadors. They took old sacks upon their asses. I was thinking of the shoes in the next verse. "Wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, old shoes. Upon their feet, no garments upon them, and all the blood of their provision was dry and moldy." Now, Guthrie Theater is right here. Now, nothing's like it appears. The whole thing's a congregation. That's why the Lord looks at the heart and doesn't judge as men do with the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, which is the way Joshua was going to judge this thing. You can't make decisions like that. So it looks logical to me. Looks okay from here. Doesn't mean a thing. You better check out first, because just the way it appears, it may be just like the opposite. So you should be aware of that. So they went to Joshua, verse 6, the camp, under the camp of Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, the elders, we come from a far country, dirty liars. We come to make a league with us. That they did. And the men of Israel said unto the Hebites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how will we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we'll be your servants. And Joshua said unto them, where are you? Where'd you come from? And they said unto him, from a very far country. And the servants are come because of the name of the Lord, of the name of the Lord thy God. And we've heard of your fame, what God did for you in Egypt. Boy, they're popular. Boy, did the two kings, the Amorites. And then he mentions the others. And therefore, wherefore, our elders and all inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go and make a league. So here we are. And these verse 13, these bottles of wine which we filled with more, and behold, they are rent. Because they're not glass bottles, they use skins. And in verse 14 it says, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. And guess what they did? They bought it. They asked not counsel of the Lord. This was the league to which the Lord referred to, the league which Saul broke. That means Reagan has no choice but to honor the contract or whatever was made with Iran through Carter and his administration. That they have to do if they're going to follow a biblical principle, ethical principle. Saul broke that. God said, all right, you made that, now you live with it. So what do I say to a girl who marries an unsaved fellow? I said, you made the oath, you made the promise, now live with him. Sweat! Squirm! You made your bed, lay in it. That's exactly what the Lord says. So you reap what you sow. The devil pulled a fast one on him, because they didn't take time to look to the Lord. Now, this is why famine hit the land for 3 years. God was mad because Saul didn't keep his promise, or keep the promise that Joshua made with the contract or the covenant that they had made. Now, by way of application, in summary, the whole point in this great objective that Jehovah had for Israel is that they might look to him, wait upon him, obey him, believe him, and be courageous in serving him. That's all. Because I'll take care of everything else. And living the Christian life is not difficult. We make it difficult because we invariably design a contradictory plan to God's plan, and we're trapped. And someone comes along with a nice idea. In many cases, it's a Christian. And this Christian says, you know, you need to do this, you need to do this, you can save a buck if you do this, and you can do five of the silence, and you push it. Oh, is that right? Yeah, right. But they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. I beseech you, brethren, when a Christian comes up with you, especially with a business deal, don't say yes. The first thing you want to do is ask counsel from the Lord. That involves prayer. Now, there are two things needed, the Word of God and prayer. Anyone can study the Word of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that. You don't have to be spiritual to be intellectually stimulated with the Bible. The counterpart to that, however, is prayer. But when either are done alone, they're of no avail. If I study the Word of God and fail not to pray, then it's of no avail. If I pray and my prayers are not according to the Word of God, in the will of God, it's of no avail. Thus, the Word of God coupled together with prayer makes this thing work. And that's what the Word of God teaches from Genesis to Revelation. And that's exactly what the child of God needs to be involved in. And usually prayer is a pretty good barometer to use to determine whether or not a person is spiritual, because that's the area that requires the greatest amount of hypocrisy for a kind of believer. And that's why we'll invariably skirt prayer. Why are we involved in that? Why are we interested in that? And even their temperament. If they're going to pray before the supper table, they might say, "Well, God bless this bunch while we munch our lunch. Get this thing out of life. Let's get going." And there's no real, genuine intercourse between that individual and the Lord, so that there's a real communications between them, and there's a real, genuine fellowship. And both are required if one is going to be successful before the Lord. David in chapter 24 did the same thing. He refused to look to the Lord. Consequently, he failed miserably. Well, our time is gone. With that, let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we would pray that we might learn from these things that we've studied tonight that it's important to look to you moment by moment, to wait upon you, and to beseech you by way of prayer in bringing before you the decisions of the day. Apart from which we will invariably make the wrong decision and move in the wrong direction. And if we just hurt ourselves, it wouldn't be so bad, but we involve others by virtue of the fact that we just don't live to ourselves. We have a family. We're in the body of Christ. And all that we do has repercussions and affects others. And so we pray that we might be conscious of our responsibility before Thee, and that we might be quick to acknowledge failure and quick to walk by faith and not by sight, and allowing your Spirit to fulfill through us your perfect will. So we pray, Father, that your will could be done even through what was said tonight in each and every one of our hearts and lives, the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.